you're grateful for that. Great, thank you for this day, the fun of it, for the just the fun of being a church family together, connecting. Lord, I pray that as we go out in a little while, we'll connect with new people and have a sense of being loved by one another. As we open up your word today, Lord, help us to experience being loved by you. And so we would ask you to speak to us today, and that you would heal up hurts, that you would challenge us in the places we need to be challenged, and that you would transform our lives in every way. Make us more and more like Jesus. In your name, amen. All right, look, if you know me at all, you know that I absolutely love Dr. Pepper, right? I'm a Texas boy, love Dr. Pepper. You know, in my mind, you should just call it the nectar of the gods. You know, make it easier for everybody. Thank you. Yeah. So, you know, but every now and then, all through my life, people have brought me these Dr. Pepper knockoffs, these Dr. Pretenders, as it were. And they'll bring these things. My mom tried to do it. She'd bring something home from the store. Susan has tried to do this. If you go to any store in the planet, they've all got their knockoff brand where they're trying to kind of mimic. You go to Walmart, you can get Dr. Thunder, right? You go to Trader Joe's, they have Dr. Joe's. Albertsons, I think, is called Dr. A or something. Kroger was Dr. K. There's Dr. Dynamite, Dr. Perfect, Dr. Shasta, Mr. Pibb. They're all bogus. They're all bogus. You know, when I moved here, as a matter of fact, I mean, the guys that really first interviewed me were Tim Osborne and Marcel Bouillard. I met Marcel, found out that Marcel worked for Acadiana Bottling. And so I cautiously asked, "Do you guys handle Dr. Pepper?" And he said, "Yes, we do." And I said, "It's a sign from God, you know." So, you know, and all of that is to say, I mean, there are these, everything in the world has a cheap imitation. You can go over to the store if you want a can of beans. You can go over there and get their store brand of beans. It's not that big a deal. But if you go to the store bought toilet paper, it could be an issue, right? I mean, the cheap imitations, sometimes they're fine. But like what my mom would say, this is cheaper with Dr. Thunder or whatever. It's cheaper for a reason. It's not any good. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want to talk about some cheap imitations that lure us that really are not nearly as good. So grab your Bible, turn over to Ephesians 5. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, which is really about living this life beyond your wildest dreams. And it starts off with God telling us how much God loves us. He loves us way beyond our wildest dreams and who He has made us, what He has done. And then the second half of the book is about us living a life that is beyond our wildest dreams. And so Paul begins to tell us how to put into practice all the things that God has done. And so in chapter 5, he begins by really starting off with the idea of imitate God's love. And it's what you see in the first couple of verses. Look at verses 1 and 2. And Paul writes, says, "Follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And what Paul is driving home here in these few words, he's reminding us of everything he said in the first part of the book. He basically is saying, you are deeply and dearly loved by God. That God loves you with a passion, that you have experienced love from God. We are loved by Him every day. It reminds us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so all the way through the book of Ephesians, what Paul has been driving home is that when God created humanity, He created it out of love. It wasn't out of necessity. He did it because He loved and wanted to express His love to human beings. When He created you, when He knit you together in your mother's womb, it tells us that God did that as an act of love, that you have been formed by the loving hands and fingers of God. When we walked away from God, when we turned our back on God in rebellion and went our own separate ways, it tells us that God loved us. The Father loved us so much that He pursued us. And all of history is this love story of God coming to rescue us. And it tells it, John 3, God loved us so much. The Father loved you so much that He sent His very own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And then as Paul writes here and all through the Scriptures, it tells us that Jesus came not because He had to. This wasn't a lousy homework assignment. Oh, I've got to go die for these people. It tells us that he did it out of love. That Jesus loved you so much that he willingly, voluntarily chose to go to the cross to die in your place. And that his love is this fragrant offering to the Lord. It's this beautiful aroma of sacrifice to the Lord. And so everything about us is drenched, is soaked in love. And so Paul says, look, if you've been loved so much by God, give it away. Give it away. Love like God loves. Love unconditionally. Love others. Give your life away. Love with all your heart, soul, your mind, and strength of the Lord, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul's logic is really very, very simple. If you've been loved by God, and you have, then love other people. We can love others because he first loved us. And so he says, look, just be like God, imitate God, and love others. And so Paul lays that out, and as we hear him, kind of go, okay, this makes sense. If you've been around Christianity very long, you know the scriptures and all, you kind of go, okay, I get that. God loves me, I love others. And then all of a sudden, as Paul is writing, it's as if he just makes this hard turn without any indication. Look at verse 3. See what he says? I mean, God loves you, love others, imitate God's love, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, or because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity and foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And you kind of go, whoa, 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 God loves me. Son. And it's almost as like saying, hey, God really loves you, but no sex or dirty talk. Whoa, what's up with that? And I think what Paul is doing here is really pretty subtle, pretty interesting. He's saying, here's God's love as a gift to give to you. God wants to give you love. God wants you to love others. But you know what? There's this cheap substitute. You see, our culture sells a cheap imitation of God's love. And that cheap imitation is kind of the sexual immorality. He uses a bunch of different words in here to capture it. You know, he talks a whole lot. You know, there's sexual immorality, and there's coarse talk, and there's all, I mean, all of these things kind of play around this whole idea. And I think what Paul is saying is so insightful is that God wants to give us the gift of love, but we settle for this cheap imitation of sex. Now, as I say this, don't hear for a minute that I'm going to start talking. You'd say, oh, well, God, sex is bad. No way. God created sex. He designed your bodies to work the way your bodies did. God loves sex, if you're comfortable with saying that. He designed it, for goodness sake. So what he's not saying is, I'm against sex. What he's saying is, be really careful of this sexual immorality, which is an artificial, cheap imitation of God's love. See, we're in this sex-obsessed culture. We're not in a love-obsessed culture. And our culture keeps selling us sex in place of the love that God has for us, as if it's going to meet that need. And so there are these cheap imitations. And look, and this is not new. It's been going on for thousands of years. You know, back in my day, in my generation, we're the Woodstock generation. Our whole thought was free love, free sex, right? Then there's the hooking up generation. And it goes on and on. We have our own version in each generation. But God has made you for love, not just for sex. And so says Paul said, man, you've been loved. Don't buy the imitation. So let's take a minute. And I think it would be helpful for us. We need to get God's vision for sex and what it's all about. And so we're going to spend the next couple of minutes and kind of try to grapple through what it is that God says about it and take care of that. Because, see, I really believe this. If you have a shallow understanding of sex, then it leads to a lifestyle that damages you and handicaps your marriage and your relationships. And so I want to kind of dive in on this thing for just a minute. Now, look, I know, as I say, we're going to talk about sex a little bit. Some of you in the room in the moment are going, oh, my gosh, he said sex in church, and there are kids in here. And I know you're freaking out a little bit about it. You're not sure what I'm going to say. Usually I'm not sure what I'm going to say, so I'm with you on that. I've been known to kind of go off the rails here a little bit. But if your thought is, oh, my goodness, there are kids present, what I would suggest to you is that you have this shallow understanding of sex and you don't really grasp what God has said about it. It's not that our kids know too much. It's that they know too little about the right things.
Because our mentality is often, don't tell them that. Don't show them this. Don't tell them all this stuff. If you tell them stuff, they're going to want to do things and know things. And you got to wake up and smell the Starbucks, folks. They already know. I remember when I sat down with my kids and said, hey, look, we need to talk about sex. And they said, good, Dad, what do you want to know? Right? I got grandkids who are 5, 7, and 10. I'm astounded at what they already know. The culture is telling them. It's not that our kids know too much. Frankly, it's that they know too little about what God has said about sex. They know what the culture said, but they don't know what God has said. And the dilemma is for us often, and for our kids, we never move beyond what I think of as seventh grade sex. Seventh grade sex ed. I don't know if you guys back in the day, we always had a sex ed class. And, ours back in junior high was taught by Coach Meneer. He wasn't even the head coach. He was like, we had like the third string coach who got stuck teaching us about sex. And so when it comes to the big day and, he's over here drawing X's and O's and drawing it up like a football play. And if I were going to summarize everything I took out of that class, it would go something like this. This is a this, and that is a that. And if you do this with this, it's a that, then you've had sex. And if you want to have safe sex, be sure and cover this with that, and you're fine. That was the whole class. And sex gets reduced to a discussion of anatomy and physical parts. It's all an anatomical discussion, and it falls short of what God has in mind. And if we live with that limited idea about sex, the understanding about sex, then it mars us as we move forward. And so I want to try to take us, again, with a little clearer, deeper understanding. So if you could, mentally, you don't have to turn there, let me just walk you through it, but if we were to turn back mentally to the very first conversation about sex, you'd find it in Genesis chapter 2, second chapter in the Bible. In that chapter, God creates man and woman, and he puts them in a garden, and it says this thing. The writer writes this. He says that for this reason, because God created them, put them together, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, there's a leaving, and he will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's critical to understand. When God created sex for the man and the woman, they were totally exposed, but there was no shame involved. There was no guilt involved. And so God's design is that. And it tells us that when God designed it, it says that the two shall become one flesh. And sometimes when we hear that, those words, we think, we kind of go, oh, that's all physical. Their bodies are intertwined. But that's not at all what it's saying. What he's saying is that two individuals become united into one individual. That they become one flesh, they become one soul, that their souls are united together. And that's why later on when Jesus comes and he talks about it, he references this passage of the two shall become one flesh, and he adds this little goodie at the end. He says, and he'll say, what God has joined together, don't try to rip it apart. Don't try to tear it apart, because if you do, it's not just that it's bad, it does damage when you rip it apart. Because you understand this. If you go look at, there's a couple of rivers that flow together, a couple of coulees that run together. Once they run together, you can't run downstream and go, hey, let's pull the drops apart and create those two rivers again. It can't be done. Once they become one, you can never forever take them apart again. You can never completely, they are forever fused because they've become one flesh. That's why over in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes about this, and he talks about it, he talks about it very directly. Matter of fact, if you're in Ephesians, turn a few pages to the front to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's about three books or so. You'll find it over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about it. He's talking about this whole sex thing. Sex has been an issue for thousands of years. It's not like it just showed up. We've had this kind of going on for a while. But look at what he says in verse 16. Right, he says this. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with another woman out there?
is one with her in body. Not just that, for it is said, the two shall become one flesh, one soul. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And he's saying, you know, the way you're united to the Lord, it's similar to what happens when two souls are linked together. You become one with them. Matter of fact, I love the way Eugene Peterson has put this in the Message. Listen to this. It's very picturesque. It says, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. You see what he's saying? When God creates marriage, it's the idea that marriage is a man and a woman in a committed, permanent, and exclusive relationship. That marriage is this man and a woman permanent, forever, committed, not separating, and exclusive, nobody else. And he created sex to be a part of that relationship. And so it's two bodies, two souls, fused together in the context of marriage. And so God's not being some killjoy going, oh, I hate sex. What he's saying is, I love sex. This is the place it thrives. Anywhere else, it does damage to you. Right? And explains for us, if we're honest, it explains for us that if we've been sexually active outside of marriage, that there's some damage to us that we feel. Yeah, there's something broken in us. And the reality is if we've fused our souls with others through sex and then left them, we've left part of ourself with this lover from the past, because we were fused with them and we gave away part of our soul in that setting. And so sex is never purely physical. It is the uniting of souls. And if we live with this seventh or eighth grade sex ed mentality that it's all physical, then we kind of begin to say things like, well, hey, I'm just giving my body. It's not me. It's just my body. But it is not. It is more than just your body. It is your entire soul. And you can't do that without damaging your soul. That's really what God is telling us. You know, because they're fused and they're ripped apart. You know, and again, you don't have to take my word for it. You can talk to any number of us who've been engaged outside, and you can say there's some part of us still tied to that other person. There's still some part of us tied to that thing. And I remember my friend Sharon years ago. She was a delightful young lady, but she was deeply insecure. A number of things had happened family-wise. She was pretty hurt. She started going to parties and sleeping around. She'd go and find some guy, and they'd go to bed. And in a moment of incredible honesty, she said this to me. She said, Dennis, I feel so insecure, but in that moment, when we're locked together in the embrace, for a brief flash of moment, I feel whole, but in the morning, I feel worse than ever. God's designed you to feel whole in that setting, but in the context of a committed, exclusive, permanent relationship, not kind of willy-nilly. And so she kept looking for that connection, but it wasn't there. You know, we live in a culture that has really been selling this whole idea of living together. I mean, it's really gotten lots of momentum, and the whole idea is, well, we live together, and it's all good, it's all whole, I love her, she loves me, and all this stuff. But it's interesting, as I talk to people who've been living together for a while, I got a buddy who'd been living with his girlfriend for a number of years, and they decided to get married, which is great. I was, way to go, I'm glad. But here's, before they got married, they decided, look, let's have an engagement. And so they'd been living together 4, 5, 6 years, And they decided to get engaged. And what I found so interesting is when I talked to this guy, he kept telling me how nervous he was about getting married. And in my mind, I'm going, you keep telling me that living together is like being married. Why are you nervous? And as I probed into it, I realized what was happening is his commitment level was going up. As long as they were living together, there was always this out.
If it doesn't work, we can get out. If it doesn't work, we can separate. Because they'd never gone the step of full-on commitment. And as he began to face commitment, it terrified him because he realized the stakes were going up when you really get it. And so often, living together is just a lack of commitment that so we're kind of tied to the emotional. Anyway, here's a letter I ran across from a gal, and she had lived with her boyfriend for about 6.5 years. And listen to what she says. She says, "It's a lot different being married than living together. I'm glad the distinction has been so clear-cut for me. When we lived together, we were committed as long as we were in love." Hear that? "We were committed as long as we were in love. But now we're in love because we're committed. This is a real difference. Our life is not perfect. Many marital problems are a clear result from our past life together. I wish we'd never lived together. In our case, we would have had greater respect for ourselves and connected to ourselves. We'd have learned to resolve disagreements and negotiate rather than the style we learned of secretly evaluating each problem by asking, 'Is this worth breaking up over?' Thereby teaching us to deal with problems with bitter acquiescence, our stiff-necked inflexibility, depending upon our secret answer to the question. And this ruined true trust and intimacy and encouraged fantasies about living alone. And now we face problems knowing the old ways are inappropriate, and we don't really have any substitutes, and we no longer have the old breaking up option as an escape route. God designed us for an exclusive, committed, permanent relationship where sex is a part of that. And the dilemma is this, is that our limited understanding of sex has left many of us fragmented and guilt-ridden. It's left us fragmented and guilt-ridden because sex, only physical sex, damages us. Now I'm going to need a volunteer. I'm going to need somebody to help me for the next couple of minutes. I need someone in the audience who would be willing. I've got a bottle of Gorilla Glue here. I'm looking for anyone in the audience who would be willing to let me glue your hands together with Gorilla Glue. Anybody? Anyone? You must be over the age of 20, because you may not know. All right, no, you should not say yes to this. You should not say yes to this. Why should he not say yes to this? Anyone? What's going to happen if I glue his hands together? They're going to be glued together. What's going to happen when he pulls his hands apart? Right, so if I glue your hands together and you pull them apart, you're going to leave parts of your flesh from one hand glued to the other hand. And see, most of us kind of get like going, "Well, that's a bad idea. That's going to hurt." And we're very careful not to damage our hands, but because of our kind of lesser idea of sex, we don't realize that fusing our soul to another individual and then ripping it apart shreds our souls. We're not going to let anyone shred our hands, but we let it shred our souls because we leave parts of ourself with whoever we slept with. See, that's God's whole point. Don't get involved in sexual immorality because you leave part of yourself behind. And the more often you get involved, the more you leave behind. And this is where Psalm 51 can be such a great help to us. You know, we're not going to turn there now. It's written on your outline. I want to encourage you to go ahead and read it in detail this afternoon. Psalm 51 is a morning after psalm. Psalm 51 is written by David after he has had sex with Bathsheba outside of marriage. It wasn't committed. It wasn't permanent. It wasn't exclusive. It was just a fling. And after it's all over and David comes to his senses, he begins to write, and the way he writes is so picturesque. He says, "I feel dirty. God, will you wash me? I feel broken, God. Will you remake me? I feel fragmented, God. Will you make me whole again? I feel disconnected, God, from you, from other people, from myself." And there's this level of honesty where he really grapples with what this has done to him as well as to Bathsheba. And he comes to the Lord saying, "Lord, I need you to put me back together." And there's this fragmentation he feels in his soul. There's this guilt he feels as a result of that. There's a shame that has come over him that he didn't have before that. And as more often we're involved, the more parts of our soul are shredded. There's this damage to us, this guilt that lingers with us. And look, just as a little tangent, every now and then people will come to me with whatever they may be, and maybe it's this sexual thing or something else, and they'll say, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't feel fragmented. I don't feel guilty. You know, if you go talk to any psychologist, any counselor, what they're going to tell you is this, is that there are three situations in which people feel no shame. One is we have no reason to feel shame. We've done nothing wrong. We're still whole. The second is that we live with an illusion. It's like me gluing your hands together and you rip them apart and they're bleeding and there's skin hanging everywhere and you kind of go, it doesn't hurt. I don't know what you're talking about. This is great. My hands are bloody, but it is wonderful. See, that's just illusion. It's kind of a denial of reality. And the third reason we often feel no shame is that we're calloused, is that we've done the activity so long, our souls have gotten hardened, and we simply can't feel anymore. And God says, that's not how I want you to live. I don't want you to live with a hardness, And it could be from a sex outside of marriage. It could be from sex before you got married. It could be from an affair. It could be from pornography. It could be from some homosexual or same-sex relationship. It's any number of things that begin to, the more we engage in a non-committed, non-exclusive, non-permanent relationship of physical involvement, the more it shreds our soul. And as a result, we struggle to love others. And we struggle to receive love because our souls are damaged. You know, let me see if I can't picture it for us this way. Is that, you know, if this apple for the moment could stand for your soul, and your soul was whole, it was whole. The more we get involved, whether it's in pornography or affairs or sex before marriage or hooking up or whatever it may be, every time we get involved, it's like the part of our soul gets left behind. And we go to the website again and part of our soul gets left behind. And we feel lonely, so we hook up and gets left behind. And it just goes on and on. And then we finally reach a point where we're going to commit to somebody and we say, here I am. Here's what I have left to offer. And if you two people like this, where there's such pieces missing, sometimes if we get into marriage, we're going, now what, Lord? Because there's pieces missing of us, and we're fragmented. And so what do we do with that? Now, let me just stop real quick, because I don't want, you know, what we can't miss here. Remember where we started in this? Let me put this knife down. I'll hurt myself is what I'll do. Remember where we started in this in Ephesians 5? You are deeply and dearly loved. That Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. What you discover when you read the life of Jesus is he keeps ending up with these people who've lost whole parts of themselves. He meets a gal by a well. She's had five husbands and now is living with some other guy, and she's left huge chunks of her soul somewhere. And Jesus embraces her and loves her. He's in the middle of a marketplace, and the religious leaders bring this gal who they caught in adultery, throw her in his presence, and say, now what do you say? Jesus doesn't shame. Jesus doesn't beat him up. Jesus doesn't say, hey, run around and gather the parts of yourself and put them back together. As a matter of fact, what Jesus does not do is say, I'm going to glue these back on. What he really says is, I'm going to make you new. If you come to me, I'll make you new. As we wrap up, let me give you a couple of words of hope, and I want to get kind of specific if I could. I want to talk to a couple of different, two or three different kinds of folks maybe in the room. And let me start by talking maybe to some of you guys and gals that you students or maybe non-students where you've kind of made a decision. You've made this decision that you're not going to have sex before you get married. That today, as you sit here today, you still have not had sex. Your intention is to not have sex. And let me celebrate you. Let me say, way to go. Let me tell you There's nothing better than to give a whole soul to someone in marriage. Let me encourage you to stay the course. Look, I know you go to school and you say, hey, I'm still a virgin. You get made fun of. You get scoffed at. You get ridiculed because what is your problem? You're going to kind of go along and you're going to wonder, God, when are you going to bring somebody? And you're going to start thinking, maybe I should just go ahead and sleep with somebody to speed the process up. Don't do it. Don't give in to the lie. Don't shred your soul. Guard it. So you have a whole soul to give. Let me talk to those of us who are not whole. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's affairs. Maybe it's sleeping around. Whatever it is. You know, first, for those of us who are not whole, let me first just say, hey, maybe you ought to stop what you're doing and not keep shredding your soul. Maybe this is the time to kind of say, you know, I need to stop this, Lord, and no longer kind of keep giving myself away. As a matter of fact, if you're living with somebody, I know I started stepping on little toes in here, but if you're living together, why don't you go home and say, you know what, I'm done sleeping together till we get married. And I know what your mind says right here. If I say that, he'll leave or she'll leave. Men and women, if they leave, haven't you figured out whether they love you or not? If they leave, haven't they revealed that they're really not committed to you? And is this where you want to invest the rest of your life? I mean, I realize you've got to buy into what Jesus is saying here, that it's shredding your soul. But I think our experience bears that out. And most of the folks I know living together, there's this underlying current of uncertainty because there's not commitment. So what do I say to you if you're not whole? What I say to you is that Jesus, who loves you, who is the healer of souls, has this amazing ability to restore that which is lost. He doesn't just find the parts of you that have been shredded and restore them. He does that, but he does more. He makes you new. He begins to breathe a new life into you, a new wholeness into you to restore you. Will there still be scars? Will there still be pain? Sure there will. But it doesn't have to control. And he will make you new. And so if you find yourself here and you're fragmented, Jesus is the healer of wounds. Now let me say one more thing to some of you in the room, probably as many as a third of you in this room. Let me speak to those of you who had your souls taken. Some of you men and you women who somewhere along the way you were sexually abused. As a child, someone entered your world and took part of your soul from you that they did not deserve. They violated you. And they violently not just damaged your body, not just damaged your will, they damaged your soul. And they took from you what was not their right to take. Let me assure you that the God who loves you is so deeply compassionate that he comes to you to take you, to embrace you, to restore you, to transform you. This same Jesus who can find all these shredded pieces of you and put you back together. God is a restoring God. And I know there's pain and it's not an overnight deal and there's hard work to be involved in here. But you are not damaged beyond God's work in your life. It's not your fault. And he can move along and heal these old wounds and make you new. As Tolkien writes, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And Jesus can heal. And he can restore a soul that's been damaged for every one of us. And that is the great hope of the gospel. It is the great hope of communion. It is the great hope of the character of Christ. That he died to make you whole again. Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this morning. Just as we can talk honestly about what you've said about sex and about marriage, I thank you, Lord, that you didn't stumble, that you had, it's not that you were embarrassed, it's not that you were afraid to bring these things to light. You talked openly about it. Thank you for creating this wonderful gift. And Lord, I do pray for my friends. I pray for all of us because we're all damaged. We've all left parts of our soul somewhere else for some way. Lord, would you do this work of restoration? Lord Jesus, you're the gardener who can restore a broken garden. You made the soul. You can restore it. Would you do that? I pray for my friends in here that they would just be able to come to you, even in this moment. Admit where they are. Put it in your hands and say, Jesus, come and get me. Come and heal me. Lord, I pray for parents. Maybe this will create a conversation with their kids that they can just talk deeply about these whole issues of sex in our culture and virginity and purity, our restoration. I pray for couples where there's maybe been a distance for some reasons and that you would bring restoration. Jesus, I thank you that you died for all these things and you came to make us whole. In your name we pray. Amen.